We are in the second lesson in the book of 1 Samuel. And as we ended our introductory lesson last week, we were talking about the different characters that are intertwined in this book of 1 Samuel. But not only that, they're in every book of the Bible. From Genesis to the Revelation, there are different storylines that are in every book. I'd already told you about the storyline of the Lord and what the Lord is doing in the book of 1 Samuel. And I told you about the storyline of the nation of Israel and what they were doing in the book of 1 Samuel. And now we come to the storyline of the Gentile nations. Now, every booklet in the Bible also includes a storyline for the non-Israelite nations, the Gentile nations as we might call it, and their interaction with the nation of Israel and their interaction with the Lord. And so in 1 Samuel, we will see the Amalekites and the Philistines, they're back in action in their attempt to oppress and to control Israel. Transcending from the book of Judges, all the way through, Samson had killed, if you remember, all the major Philistine leaders, and he ended the oppression of Israel by the Philistines when he pushed the building down on them and on himself. Still, the Philistines quickly found new leaders and returned with their champion, who we will know him as Goliath, the giant, who will attempt to take over Israel again. In a strange turn of events, we will also see the Philistines themselves, the Philistines, embrace David while he is on the run from King Saul. Then we will see the Philistines reject David as they make their last stand against King Saul to defeat him and to kill him at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. Okay, so that's the storyline of the Gentile nations. Then there's always the storyline of the main characters. So every booklet from Genesis to the Revelation, you will see these storylines of the main character and sometimes the main characters, plural. This means that there may be several other storylines going on simultaneously in the Scripture in different places, not always in the same cities or always in the same towns. So a simple look at that first outline that we made of those four books of the Kings shows us that in 1 Samuel, we will see the stories of the main characters of Samuel himself, of King Saul, King David, and how they are intertwined yet separate stories. Now there are also minor but very important storylines that are included for the rest of the characters in the books. So let me talk to you about this. In chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Samuel, we see the story of the life and the family and the ministry of a important but minor character who's not going to be there very long by the name of Eli, the high priest. When we move over in chapters 13 through 20, we will see the story of Saul's son, his name is Jonathan, and his friendship with King David. They are best friends. In chapter 14, we will be introduced to Abner, and Abner is an interesting character who he will be instrumental in causing the first divided kingdom of Israel at the time of the death of Saul and the anointing of David as king, and the kingdom will be divided for 2 years because of Abner. And Abner will continue on and be alive and part of what's going on well into 2 Samuel. Now, in chapter 22, we will be introduced to the prophet Gad, who will be used by the Lord after the death of Samuel and on in to record what is found all the way through 2 Samuel. And then there are also these tiny little storylines with less material but no less important to the story. And we'll just mention them here by name of who they are, not tell you what they did. And we'll find out about that as we walk through these scriptures. We will meet Elkanah and Peninnah and Hophni and Phinehas and Ichabod and Abinadab, Eleazar, Joel, Abijah, Kish, Nahash, Merab, Michael, Ahinoam, Ner, Agag, Jesse, Elab, Shammah, Adriel, Doeg, Ahimelech, Abithar, Keilah, Nabal, a woman by the name of Abigail, and also a woman at the end of 1 Samuel who we call the Witch of Endor. All of these have their own stories in this book, and they are all important to the total story found in 1 Samuel. Now, for our study, we're going to break this book into two major divisions. The first division will be called, catch this, the Nation of Israel with Samuel as the prophet. The Nation of Israel with Samuel the prophet, chapters 1 through chapters 25, verse 1. The second division of the book begins in chapter 25, verse 2, and goes through the end of the book, and we will call it the Nation of Israel without Samuel the prophet. So with these two divisions, we will meet the Lord, we will meet the nation of Israel, we will meet the Gentile nations, and the stories of the main characters of Samuel, Saul, and David, as well as all those other many people who are alive and their smaller stories, but important stories, who interact with the main characters. So let us begin our study of the nation of Israel with Samuel the prophet, with the introduction of Samuel's mother, one of Samuel's parents, along with his father and his father's wife, second wife. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Okay, we begin with an interesting discovery. Samuel's family was living in Ramathaim Zophim. The name of that town means the two watchtowers. Now, the certain man identified in this passage is also from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, we would naturally jump to the conclusion that he was an Ephraimite. But we would be wrong. When we begin to study this, we see that there's a translation error here. Minor as it may be, but it's significant in its effect. The Hebrew is much clearer in this point, stating that he was from the mountains of Ephraim instead. What is the difference between the hill country of Ephraim and the mountains of Ephraim? Nothing in reality, But by translating it as the mountains of Ephraim, by investigating of the ancient maps, we learn that the mountain range called the mountains of Ephraim extended through the Ephraimite land and on down into the tribal area of Benjamin's land. And just because the primary mountain range in the tribal area of Ephraim extended down past the borderline with the tribal area of Benjamin did not mean that that name of the mountain range changed. And this point helps us immensely because the village of Ramathon Zophim, which was originally in the land of Zoph or Zoph, was Ramah. Now we'll find out that in a little bit. Located in the tribal area down in Benjamin. In fact, in verse 19 of this very chapter, our writer tells us that Ramathon Zophim is the village of Ramah. However, this verse does not tell us that this certain man was an Ephraimite. Rather, it tells us that this certain man lived in the mountains of Ephraim in the area. Next, the lineage of this certain man is given with his name. He is Elkanah, the son of Joabim, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph. These names would literally mean absolutely nothing to us except for one simple fact. We have in our Bibles the booklets called 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Chronicles hold in them the genealogy of the Israelite people, starting with Adam at the beginning of creation and ending with the Israelites being allowed to return back to the Promised Land after the order was given by Cyrus the Great in 536 BC. The book of 2 Chronicles ends 3,667 years after the creation of Adam. Okay, now, besides the who begat who in the genealogies, side stories are told that place the people in the genealogy in the middle of known historical passages that we know in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Genesis. The book of 1 Chronicles actually takes us back to Genesis and goes all the way through to the end of the ministry of Nehemiah, by the way. The only book in the Old Testament that the Chronicles do not affect is the book of, or give us information on, is the book of Malachi. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 35, we find this same list in the genealogy of the Kohath priestly line of Aaron, the Levites associated with the men that the future King David will appoint to serve in the house of the Lord. And it reads like this as follows. From the sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer. Get this. The son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jehoiam, the son of Elal, the son of Toa, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasi, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Abasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. 1 Chronicles 6, 33 through 38. The first person that King David assigned to the house of the Lord as a singer by name is Heman. Heman was the grandson of Samuel the prophet and the son of Samuel's son, Joel. Joel was the son of the certain man in this passage, or I should say, Samuel was the son of the certain man in this passage named Elkanah. And you'll notice there's several Elkanahs because that's the way they did. They would skip a few generations and rename the kids. Samuel was not just a judge, but he was of the priestly line of Aaron. when the nation of Israel took the promised land, Zuf, the priest, was assigned by Joshua to serve in the town of Ramathaim Zophim, or Ramathaim Zuf, as it was also translated over in the English, which sat in the mountains of Ephraim, get this, in the tribal area of Benjamin. The mountains of Ephraim came down into the tribal area, and this town sat in the tribal area of Benjamin in the mountains of Ephraim. Samuel's father had two wives. The first wife of Elkanah was Hannah, the topic of our story here, Samuel's mother. But she was barren. We haven't learned that yet, but we'll learn it here in a minute. Therefore, Elkanah had taken a second wife named Peninnah, who had given Elkanah several children. So we pick up here in verse 3. And as a priest in the line of Aaron, Elkanah was assigned a day every year to participate in the sacrifices at the tabernacle complex that was stationed over in Shiloh. Now, no doubt he did this daily in the Levitical city where his family had been stationed since the time of the taking of the promised land. But once every year, he got the opportunity and the privilege, just like the other priests, to go to the tabernacle there in Shiloh and help there. Now, we must not think that this is strange. It is part of the system for the descendants of Aaron's line. Speed forward many generations to the opening pages of the Gospel of Luke, where we will find Zacharias going to the temple in Jerusalem to participate in the sacrifices. There, the Lord spoke to Zacharias, as you remember, and told him of his son, whom we would come to know as John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist was a Levite in the line of Aaron, and could have been the high priest one day had he not had a different plan, had the Lord not had a different plan for him. Jesus, his cousin, was of the tribe of Judah. Now, how was a Levite connected to a Judite as cousins? Well, they were connected through their mothers, if you will remember. John's mother married a Levite. Jesus' mother married a Judite. And be that as it may, Elkanah was privileged to be assigned one day a year to serve in Shiloh. And here's where we are in verse 3. Samuel records for us his father's worship. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. We have already explained while Elkanah served in the tabernacle worship one time every year. Now we can flush out this story because we are told that Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests to the Lord there. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of the high priest Eli. To be serving with their father in the priestly position at the tabernacle, Hophni and Phinehas had to be at least 30 years of age at this time. However, they could have been still in training, which began at the age of 25. But in order for them to do it on their own, they had to reach the age of 30. So we can use this as a time marker in the scripture in association with the age of Samuel in two important points. First, Eli, the high priest, was much older than Samuel, possibly two generations older, meaning that he was already in his 50s or older when Samuel was born. Second, Hophni and Phinehas were at least 25 years older than Samuel, and more than likely they already had children of their own at this time, which we will find out one of them did. In addition, we will learn in this story that Phinehas was the younger and would still be having children when Samuel had passed the age of 30 on the day that Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died, and that's in chapter 4, verse 11. Now, this passage shows us that the entire family of the priest would accompany him on the special day to serve in the sacrifices at the tabernacle complex. And as we studied in the book of Leviticus, the families of the priest serving at the sacrifices were fed their meals by the meat and the grain offerings that they presided over in the daily offerings presented there. Elkanah's family was no different. However, Elkanah was not completely fair with the portions that he divided to his family. Each plate was full for each member of the family, but Hannah's plate was doubly full. Why? Two reasons. First, because of his great love for Hannah, she was his first wife. And because she was mentioned first, she was his first wife. Second, because she was barren. Now, we might think that giving your first wife a double portion was a fair trade-off for Elkanah. After all, his second wife received a portion from the sacrifices to eat, and all his children received a full portion to eat. Combined, it was much more than the double portion that Hannah received to eat, but that did not make a difference here. By giving Hannah a double portion, Elkanah set up the scene for Peninnah to see that Elkanah loved Hannah more because she was barren, and it would stir jealousy in Peninnah's heart. And Samuel tells us of his father's worries in verse number 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened every year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" It is clear from Samuel's biography of this passage that he viewed his stepmother as a rival to his mother. And she was. Hannah was awfully loved by Elkanah. Peninnah was irritated because she had done the work to give children to Elkanah. And why would he not love her as much as he loved Hannah? Why would he gift Hannah an extra portion and not put an extra portion on her plate too? Why would Hannah receive two presents when Peninnah received just one? Both were wives of the same man. Why would the man not be fair to each wife? Year after year, the text tells us that Peninnah would provoke Hannah. No wonder Hannah cried each year when she visited Shiloh. I'm sure she didn't even want to go. No wonder Hannah did not have an appetite as she looked at the double portion of food sitting on there in front of her. It could not be hidden. Elkanah saw it every year. And because of his love for Hannah, he tried at least once to console her sad, sad heart. When he said, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" What did he mean by these words? I am sure you can notice from this frank passage that men have not changed in all these years. In fact, almost universally, men say the wrong thing at the wrong time. All Elkanah was trying to do was to express how much more he loved Hannah. And it did not matter at all to him that she was barren. Now let us hit the nail on the head and be frank. It was the wrong question to ask a crying wife with a broken heart. Period. Elkanah was the husband of both Hannah and Peninnah, and he had absolute power to stop Peninnah from provoking Hannah, but he did not handle it that way. Instead, he tried to console Hannah with his love and his physical personhood. What if he died the next day? Where would that leave Hannah in the family? According to law, she would be cared for by her siblings or her relatives, in her father's house, not Elkanah's family. And we must remember in those days, the father of Elkanah had paid a dowry to the father of Hannah in pledge for the marriage. That dowry was paid to Hannah's father to take care of Hannah if Elkanah died before Hannah had adult children who would take care of Hannah once she was widowed. Well, that's all the time we have for today. We'll have to pick up with this story and what is going on with Elkanah and Hannah the next time together. And so, in the meantime, keep enjoying God's Word.